Thanks for checking out this podcast from Christ Church of Ornogo. Our hope is that it helps you discover completeness in Jesus. Now for this week's teaching.
Well, good morning, church. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And as you're sharing your generosity this morning, we're grateful for what God's going to do with that. If you're visiting Christ Church this morning, my name is Mark, and I get to be one of the ministers here. And as was mentioned earlier in the service, we're beginning a new summer series for the next 7 weeks through the life of David, looking at what it means to be a person after God's own heart. What does that entail? What does that mean to each one of us? And what are some of the virtues and characteristics that we need to have in our lives to be this kind of person? And the person we're focusing on is David. And David is a very prominent Old Testament character. In fact, the books of 1st, 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Chronicles are really the life of David encapsulated. But David is mentioned 150 or 182 times in the Old Testament and 59 times in your New Testament. So David makes a difference. Who he is, his story, connects us in the entire story. But to totally confuse you, the story of David's life is not really about the story of David's life. It's bigger than that. It has a greater resonance than just David's story. It becomes a part of a grand story that reveals God's whole plan for all of the world. So let's get after it. If you're in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're going to be looking just a moment at some of these texts. In fact, I'd love for you to have your Bibles or apps open because we're going to be going through 16 chapters this morning. All right, I hope you brought lunch because we'll be here a bit. But we're going to go through 16 chapters because I want to whet your appetite to study the life of David and see what we're all seeing. The context is when the Israelites were led out of Egypt by Moses across the Red Sea and after the 10 plagues and through the wilderness for 40 years, and they entered the Promised Land. One of the first things the people began to do when they entered into the land that God gave them was to ask for a king. They asked God to give them a king like other nations had. And this becomes an issue because the people thought that a king brought prosperity, stability, and security. And for the most part, they did. A king would bring prosperity, stability, and security to the nation. And we'll find even in Israel's history that that was proven true on certain occasions. But the heart of people has always been they're looking for a king or they want to be king. We're always looking for someone or something to give us prosperity, security, stability. And this is the story of 1 Samuel. In the very first book of these four, it's a story of a search for a king and how God would provide it. And we're going to look at four characters this morning as we cover these 16 chapters and just introduce you to four significant players and how they affect the story of David and prepare its future. Let's begin with Hannah. Hannah is a woman whose heart trusted God. Hannah's a very unique character in the Old Testament. She's not seen for very long, but her significance is undoubted. She's unrelated to David. It's not from David's lineage. Her story is primarily told in the first two chapters of this particular book. But let me give you just an overview of her life. Hannah was married, but she could not have children, or she had not had children to this point. And that's sad because she wanted to have children, but it's even more important for you to understand that in society in which Hannah lived, it was an agrarian, a farming culture, and children helped you run your estate, and your ability to make money and provide for your family was having enough farmhands to take care of the cattle or the crops or whatever you had particularly on your land. And Hannah was married, but her husband had two wives, and the other wife was very fertile. She had a lot of children, so this bothered Hannah's heart that she could not give a son, particularly a son, to her husband, because when her husband passed, her son would then take care of her. In other words, Hannah's son could provide for her prosperity, stability, and security. And she wanted a child, and she could not have a child. And it even says her husband tried to encourage her that he loved her anyway, that there was nothing, like he wasn't putting her out or treating her poorly. He loved her, yet she was discouraged. And so Hannah does something significant. She turns to God in prayer. Look at 1 Samuel 1:11 with me. She vowed a vow, and she said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." Is she negotiating? No, she's actually surrendering. This is one of the things I value about Hannah's story. If she doesn't pray for a son to protect her, She prays for a son to serve God. She says to God, I will give you this child. I'm not going to share him. I'm going to surrender him. He's yours. I'm giving him to your service. I'm trusting you, God, that even should I have a son, he will be yours. I will receive no benefit that any other mom would receive from their son. I want to honor you, and I want to trust you. Hannah's an amazing woman. It says in chapter 1, verse 18, then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. It's kind of fascinating. Hannah found joy before the pregnancy. And in the second chapter, having given birth to this child, she gets very, very excited, and Hannah sings a song. She kind of prophesies, if you will, about what God is going to do in this world. And if you want to notice, there's something very similar in 1 Samuel 1 and 2 in the story of Hannah and the story of a young woman named Mary who also found joy before her pregnancy. And I will say this until the day I die or you take my microphone from me. Anybody who's trying to interpret the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament can interpret the New Testament. Hannah's foreshadowing of Mary and what God does with promised children is just a part of the gospel truth that goes all the way back to the foundation before time. And this is, the story is told here. And she names her son Samuel, which is interesting. His name means son of God. You see the clues? You see the foreshadowing of God is telling his story repeatedly? He grows up to be a priest. He's raised by priests, and he grows up to be a priest, and she totally gave him to the work of serving in the temple. And in the midst of this, he becomes a great prophet. So we go to her son, Samuel. Samuel is a man whose heart served God. Samuel was a priest, but he was also a prophet, and Samuel learned from his mother what he needed to know. When Israel was looking for other people to provide for them, Samuel knew that prosperity, stability, and security are only found in God. This would be his message. The way he led them, how he instructed them, the things he taught and why he taught it was to show what he learned from his mother, that all things are found in God and no man can meet you in a way that God can meet you. And then in chapter 8, like I said, we're going to fly. In chapter 8, verse 1, if you want to turn there, it says, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. So we begin in chapter 1, and Hannah prays for a baby, and God allows her to have a child. And then in chapter 8, he's already old, headed toward retirement, so we're moving quickly. And it says, but his sons, Joel and Abijah, did not follow his ways. They turned aside from dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. I hope this isn't offensive. I don't mean it to be. It's just the truth that his kids are dirtbags. They use their power and authority for themselves. They have no interest in God or the ways of God. They did not pay attention to their father, and they decided to take the opportunity he provided them for themselves. And this is an epitome of what God has dealt with his people from the beginning of time. So this opportunity comes when their sons are not their caliber and they're not willing to lead as Samuel led. Even Samuel knows they're not going to lead. The people take opportunity, verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, you are old. Okay, that's not the way you start the conversation. Tact is not a big thing in Israel, I guess. They said, dude, you're old, you're about to die. And they continue, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. Now, Samuel is not upset because they're rejecting him. He realizes that he has got a few years left. He's not going to be there forever. And instead of wanting them, he wanted them to see how faithful God had been. They can't see it because they want to provide for themselves their own stability, prosperity, and security. You see, human nature is undefeated. We are either looking for a king or wanting to be king. We are looking for someone to physically meet our needs in this lifetime that we can control, or we're looking to do that for ourselves. And they come and they say, we want a backup plan. We see your kids, dirtbags. We don't want them leading us. They don't lead God's way. So we want a backup plan. And it sounds like human nature. But I also don't want you to denigrate their request, because back in Deuteronomy 17, verse 20, God told the Israelites under Moses' leadership that he would one day bring them a king. You and I can pick a king, or we can let God bring us a king. One's going to work and one's not. So to request a king, it was like kids going, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And Samuel's displeased that they're not trusting God. And verse 7, and the Lord told Samuel, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. See, God's not a fool. God knows the heart of every single one of us. And one of the most altering things in all of our lives should be this. We all know what we did. Sometimes only God knows why we did it. Only God truly knows why we choose the things we choose. Now, most of us have an idea, but God knows the heart. So in this series, looking at David's life, we want to discover what is it that makes a person after God's own heart. And God gives us the answer to that. We don't generate it on our own. God gives us this. So in verse 9, God says to Samuel, now listen to them. Why? Why would he say that? If he knows their hearts and he knows they're looking for a backup plan and it's not him, then why would he ask this? Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 gives us one of the most frightening verses in all of Scripture. And God turned them over to the desires of their heart. Sometimes God lets us have our will over his. And that's what they wanted. They didn't want God's will. They wanted their will and God to provide it. And sometimes God just turns us over to our desires. Because free will, he allows us to pursue the things we choose to pursue. See, the request wasn't his will for them, it was their will for him. And it says, now listen to them, continuing in verse 9, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. That word claim is significant. In some of your translations, it says take. So God says, I want you to warn them that the king will not serve your interest, he will serve his own. He will claim your sons as soldiers and your daughters as wives. He'll claim your grandchildren for his own service. He'll claim portions of your land and portions of your finance, and he will do what serves him best. This king will take and take and take. And they continue to want a king. In spite of God's warnings, they want to find prosperity, security, and safety in man. So in chapter 9, God gives them a king and asks Samuel to be a part of this. So we go to the third character in the stories that set up the answer to our question. Saul, a man whose heart dismissed God. Saul becomes king. He's identified by the people, and the reason they chose him makes total sense. The reason they made him king was he's really tall. And that's enough, right? Oh, if you don't think we're played the same way today in politics, you've not paid attention. The posturing, the clothing, the hairstyle, which makes me jealous, all of it is combined in who we make our national leaders. And in the midst of all of this, they chose him because he was tall, he was accomplished at his age, and they made him king. And then he wins a great battle, and the people then fall, and we do this too, don't we? If you give me what I want you to give me, I'll follow you, kind of, until you don't give me what I want you to give me. And this is what they did with Saul. He fought a battle, he won, and in chapter 10, he is coronated king by the nation. And they finally have their king. Now jump with me to chapter 12. Samuel's still sitting a bit ornery. He realizes this is not best for the people because they don't see what's best. So he sits down and preaches this little sermon to them, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 12. Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your ancestors up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your ancestors. Can I paraphrase those two verses? It would sound something like this. You ungrateful people, all that God has done for you, and you think man can do better. Verse 8. After Jacob entered Egypt, They cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your ancestors out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned. We had forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherah. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you." Verse 11. Then the Lord sent Zerubbabel, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel. I love that he goes third person there. He said, he sent a bunch of good people and me. And he delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around you so that you lived in safety. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you." But there's still hope. Look at verse 14. There's still hope. "If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reign over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your ancestors." Saul starts out promising and then he becomes self-idolizing, willful, and somewhat of a tyrant. He doesn't see his need to honor God first. He has his own agenda. And this power provides him the means to getting his own agenda. Saul's heart is being exposed. What he really cares about is being revealed, and power does that to all of us. Chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them." And then he goes on to give details like, "And don't spare their stuff." Now this is one of those moments in our enlightened age, and yes, I said that with dripping sarcasm, when we're smarter than any other generation who's ever lived, even in Scripture, this is the moment that some people get irritated with God and question whether or not God does the right thing here. I want to tell you right up front, this is not an act of conquest. This is an act of justice. And to understand that God is merciful until justice is due, and then God acts swiftly in justice. And what has taken place here in Exodus chapter 17, when the Israelites were in the wilderness, these Amalekites came out and attacked them. You might remember the story as Moses had to hold up the staff of God, and when his arms got tired and he lowered them for rest, that the army started to lose. But when his arms were raised high so that Aaron and his brother-in-law Hur came and held up his arms so that the battle was won and God had provided the victory. You remember that story? God had waited with mercy on these people to turn to him, and now the bill comes due. This is not an act of conquest. This is an act of justice. And so God sends Saul's army in, and they win. And this is the moment. Verse 7. Then Saul attacked. Verse 8. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with a sword. But Paul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. Saul makes this horrible choice. He chooses what serves his purposes before he chooses what serves God's, thinking that you can have both, and you can't. His heart was exposed. He kept the best for himself, and he didn't trust God to provide. Verse 10, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." God regrets? Did God make a mistake? Is God saying out loud here, "Oh no, I should have not have done that"? Because if that's true, then much of what we think about God being perfect and having all knowledge and all power, then he's not God. He's not a God worthy of following. What does he mean by regret then? I think he thinks it differently. He feels sadness and regret. John Hill and I were talking about this between services. It's the same Hebrew word for regret that in Genesis chapter 6 at the flood when God says, "I regret that I've made mankind." It wasn't a mistake. What he's saying is that he did not have the heart of his people. His regret is that they chose not to be faithful, that they chose to serve other things and put their will above his. And Samuel prays, and he's concerned for Saul, and he's concerned for the nation because God had warned them and they had not heeded his warning. And then it says in the morning, Samuel goes to see Saul, and it's not on the screen, but in verse 12, if you look there in chapter 15, Saul's throwing a party and it's a grand festival. And who's the party for? Saul. Think about that. Hey, I want you to come to a big cookout. It's going to be amazing. Biggest blowout of the year. What are we celebrating? Me. I want you to know how awesome I am, and I'm going to bribe you and buy your loyalty with this huge celebration of all that we've gathered and conquered. And Samuel shows up at the party, and he's like, hey, Saul, how come I hear the sound of animals that should be dead? And why do you have the king over there? You see, the king was a trophy. They would parade the conquered king in front of them into town saying, look what I'm able to do for you. I capture kings that persecuted you. I have given you prosperity, security, and safety. And Samuel says, what's this all about? And Saul says, well, I was going to take all that I gained and this king, and I was going to offer it to God as a great sacrifice. And it says Samuel took and killed the king as God asked him to. Justice was demanded. And in that moment, he says to Saul, verse 22, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Saul's heart dismissed God for his own power. God doesn't want us to make sacrifices. He wants us to obey. He wants us to obey by trust. You see, Saul is just a king. God is the king. And any king who doesn't bow to the king is actually no king at all. And in this moment, verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them. He's just revealed what matters most to him. The appraisal and applause of people. Not God's approval, man's. Verse 25, now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so I may worship the Lord. That seems like a noble thing. That seems like repentance, doesn't it? But it's actually not. That phrase, worship the Lord, doesn't mean we're going to go sing Jesus songs. What he said is, I want to go put on my festival. I want all the people that we're going to bring this grand offering to God. He still doesn't get that God asks for complete obedience and his sacrifices mean nothing when they're shortcuts. He says, but I want to put on the big celebration so all the nation knows we were victorious. And that's not repentance. You see, repentance is to do the thing you wouldn't do the first time. And this is where Saul's heart doesn't belong to God. One of the first tests, in fact, we're going to see one of the characteristics that clearly sets David apart as a man after God's own heart is that David would repent. Saul would not. You see, Saul just came up with excuses. He rationalized and wanted to continue in his disobedience instead of confessing and repenting and turning the opposite way of killing all the animals for no one's benefit. Saul still wanted to throw the party so that the world would see what he was able to do for them. And so he starts to walk away. Samuel walks away in disgust after killing the captured king. And Saul, in a matter of frantic effort or fear or something, reaches out and grabs Samuel to keep him from walking away. And he tears his priestly prophetic garment. And Samuel turns around to Saul and says, God has just torn the kingdom off of you. And never again would King Saul be God's king. Oh, he would remain king for a season, but he would never be God's king again because he would not turn his heart in repentance back to the Father. That introduces us to our hero, 25 minutes into the sermon, David, a man whose heart sought God. See, Samuel's grieving over Saul because Saul didn't have to end this way. But Samuel has a vision of a king. And his vision comes from his mama's prayer, all the way back to Hannah. Hannah offers this prayer in the first few chapters of 1 Samuel, where she cries out to God when she realizes she's going to have a child, and she gives this prophetic song to God. It sounds so familiar if you go to Luke chapter 1, which might be a good study this week. Read the first part of 1 Samuel, and then go to Luke chapter 1 and see what Mary's song sounds like, because if you put them together, Mary is quoting a lot of what Hannah sang about, because she also believes in a king who would love and trust God and teach people to do the same. A king who would earn the allegiance of his people by loving them and putting his life on the line for them, being willing to die for them. He would be a king who would honor God first and bring prosperity, security, and safety to God's people. You see, David's story is really not about David's story. David's story is a foreshadowing of Jesus' story. And where David is not perfect, and we're going to study that in this series, David's heart belongs to God. How do we know this? Because David knew how to repent, honestly, sincerely, and turn his heart. So I need to go quickly, but now Samuel has a job. God says to him, I'm going to choose a king. The last time you all did, didn't go so well. Now I'm going to tell you who is my king. And this person is not going to be what you think he is. So here's what we're going to do. And you've never heard of this little town before, but he said, I want you to go to this town. I want you to offer a sacrifice for me there. And when the people gather, I am going to draw the king to you. And then I'm going to tell you who it is. But don't look at the appearance. I want you to go to this town. Maybe you've heard of it, Bethlehem. And there you're going to offer this sacrifice. Chapter 16, verse 3. I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Now down to verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Samuel invites all the people to this offering. Jesse comes with his family. He's got a lot of boys. Samuel walks up to each one of the, waiting for God to say, this is mine. He goes from the oldest to the youngest, none of them. Samuel realizes something's wrong here, so he says in verse 11 to the father, Jesse, are these all the sons you have? And Jesse answered, there is still the youngest. He is tending the sheep. And Samuel said, send for him. Now, please ponder this with me. It's so important to understand David's story. David is so unqualified and undistinguished that his dad doesn't think it's feasible he could be king. That he's not even considered a candidate for anything. So when the grand sacrifice is offered, he's staying with the pets. And yet Samuel says, are there any others? Well, bring the son to me. And we know what happens. When he arrives, he is unqualified. He is undistinguished. He's just a kid. And he stands before Samuel and God says, that one. Look at verse 12. So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health, had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, I'm going to pause right there. From that day on, this undistinguished, unqualified, unconsidered young man, it says the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. What is the difference between David and Saul? When the Spirit of the Lord came on David, David welcomed it. David followed it. David trusted the Spirit. He trusted the one who sent the Spirit. He trusted the power of it. Many, many, many years later, the Apostle Paul is preaching in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13, verse 20. Listen to what he says. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus has promised. David's story is not really about David's story. David's story is about God's story. David's story, like all of our stories, is about God calling us and our responsiveness. David had no qualifications, and yet God still used him to pave the way for Jesus Christ to come into this earth. Because David was told, due to his faithfulness, one of your sons will sit on the throne forever, the eternal king. And David's willingness to be filled with the Spirit, to allow God to guide him, David's willingness to listen, to choose God first. Now, there are moments, and we'll cover it in the series, there's moments that David didn't always choose God first, but what did he do then? When it was a public sin or a private sin, what did David do in the moments that he realized his will had usurped God's will? He acts differently than Saul. He's the kind of king that foreshadows what Jesus would be. You see, David was willing to be led by the Spirit. And as David paved a path for the King of Kings to arrive, to sit on the throne forever, you and I have the one thing that David has. It's not a superhero ability. Our origin stories aren't that cool. But here's what I know. The same Spirit that led David abides in you and I if we're covered in the blood of Jesus. The same Holy Spirit that moved in David's life and in Jesus' life is available to us. This is why Jesus said, it is better that I go to be with the Father than stay here, so that my Spirit, a new comforter, may come and guide you. We can pave the path for others to know the Son of God with the same Spirit that David paved the path that allowed the Son of God to come and save the world. There's so many passages of Scripture, church. Joseph, just a guy. Why would Pharaoh make him the second most powerful man in Egypt? Because Genesis 41 says, and the Spirit of God came on Joseph. Why was Gideon able to take 300 men and defeat 100,000 enemy soldiers? Because Judges 6 says the Spirit of God came on him. Why was Samson able to kill 1,000 soldiers with the jawbone of a dead carcass? Stripped the jawbone off the animal, and he killed 1,000 men in battle. Why was he able to do that? It wasn't because he was just really strong. No, Judges 15 says, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily on Samson. Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet, tells us, it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. The reason David could be a man after God's own heart, and the reason you and I could be men and women after God's own heart, is the same Spirit that guided David guides us. So turn the world's noise off. Stop talking. Listen to the voice of God. Through the Scriptures, in community, listen in prayer, follow the pathway of discipleship, and let the Spirit of God lead every single one of us to pave the path that others might know that David's story is not just David's story. And my story is not my story, and your story is not your story. We are all brought into God's story of how God is saving the world from the beginning to the end. God's Spirit is available. God's Spirit is speaking. God's Spirit is willing to guide you. Are you and I willing to be guided? For those of you who are not covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, what that means is you have not surrendered your life to him and allowed his crucifixion and resurrection to be your hope. Then we invite you today to go to the tables where the lamps are lit and begin a conversation of what this means. But for those of us who have been covered by the blood of Jesus, are you willing to be led, even if it takes you to repentance? Let's stand together.
Thanks again for checking out this podcast from Christ Church of Ornogo. We hope that this teaching is helping you discover completeness in Jesus and encourages you to help others do the same. If you're interested in learning more about Christ Church, visit us online at cco.church.